Christ, Son of God, Savior, Messiah, these are all names or terms we are extremely familiar with. We use them all the time. It's hard to think of Jesus without using one or more of these terms in conjunction with Him, these titles. But they were not always the case, you see, in the Old Testament. Savior, for instance, was used normally in Old Testament Scripture to describe God the Father Himself in His works of deliverance for the people of Israel, whether it be coming out of Egypt or delivering them from hardship or other enemies. It was usually used to describe God the Father. Messiah is not even a word that's found in the Old Testament. I take that back. We read it as the anointed one. So when we read the Hebrew word, we think of Messiah. It's actually, we see it as anointed one, and that describes usually kings or priests that are getting anointed for special service set apart for the Lord. The title Christ is not in the Old Testament. It's, of course, a Greek word. It's a translation of Messiah. And that word wasn't even in play until not too long before the actual coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. That was a relatively new term indeed. So how and when did folks back there, back in the Old Testament, start to get an inkling of the promised one, of Jesus? What were the clues for them? What were the prophecies? What were some of the things that made them look forward to Jesus? There were certainly some clear ones in the writings of Isaiah. About 700 years before Jesus, he wrote of, among other things, the virgin birth of Emmanuel. He wrote of the Prince of Peace, He who would come, Mighty Counselor. You know that passage from Isaiah 9. And then he wrote extensively of the suffering servant over in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah. He wrote very descriptively. God gave him those prophecies that gave us a lot of detail that we now know. A lot of that came from Isaiah. And then Daniel, 100 years or so after Isaiah, writing in captivity in Babylon, he would write of these visions that he had of a son of God, this great figure that would rule, an anointed one. And particularly from the writings of these two prophets, the Jews focused their anticipation of looking forward to a Messiah, and thus they were looking for specific signs more and more. And even some of those other later prophets contributed to this, like Jeremiah, Micah, and Zechariah. But what about before? What about long before then? Hundreds and even thousands of years, way back, even in the beginning. What did the people have revealed to them about this great and promised figure? Well, we'll spend the next 5 Sundays thinking about the signs that were there of Christ in the first 5 books of Scripture. Those are called the Pentateuch. 5 books is the Hebrew translation. The first 5 books. Today we'll look in Genesis. And the object, from my standpoint, isn't really to get into the minds and hearts of people that lived thousands of years ago. I have a hard enough time getting into the minds and hearts of you all, of the people that live in my own place and time. Rather, it's to encourage us in our faith by seeing those signs of Jesus, which were always there for them and now for us, even revealed more clearly, but to encourage us in our own faith in the coming of Jesus. The Apostle Peter wrote that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, before creation, before we were here, before there was human sin. That Jesus was foreknown, that means for His particular task, for His roles, before He was even needed. So we're going to be taking a look at clues that came from not before the foundation of the world, although that's one of them, but right after the foundation of the world, from the very beginning in those earliest centuries of recorded humanity. And in the case of our first example, from the very first 2 people themselves. So we'll look at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 12. And this is the first awful scene in human history from which all other awful scenes come from, the fall in the garden. This is God talking to the man, the woman, and the serpent, who is Satan. And he says in verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, here in this passage, we see a number of firsts. We see the first sin, and flowing from that, the first shame, the first fear, the first blame, the first confrontation, the first punishment. A lot of firsts. But here, as we see God cursing the serpent who represents our great enemy, Satan, we see in verse 15 the first promise. Now we could say that there was an implied promise back in chapter 2. 17, that Adam and Eve would, it doesn't say this, but this is the implied promise, that they would have eternal life if they did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That if they simply refrained from that, then they would have eternal life. So that's an implied promise. But they did eat, and the penalty, the stated punishment, was death. So here God begins these curses, and he starts with the serpent. And even as he pours them out, he inserts a promise of redemption, of life, of victory, and of a conqueror, of a king. In verse 15, we see what's known as the Proto-Evangelium. That's Latin. I'm not a Latin student. Some of you youngsters have taken Latin. Some of you who are not so young took it. I did not take Latin, nor do I want to. But that means simply first gospel, first good news. Here it is in the curse to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And it's simply this, that the woman would have an offspring. And that word is singular. The offspring is a singular word. Other translations say seed, singular. And that seed, that offspring, that child born of woman would be wounded by the serpent, bruised in the heel. That's what that means. You've bruised your heel before, usually like when you step on a rock or something and it hurts like the dickens for a little while. That's the idea there. It's a wound. It's painful. But that child, that seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. Now, that's not a wound. That's a death blow. A mortal wound. Now, it would not be a stretch to think of the crucifixion as the bruised heel of Jesus. Well-known theologian Louis Burkhoff writes that the death of Christ, who is in a preeminent sense the seed of the woman, will mean the defeat of Satan. So the crucifixion is the heel wound for Jesus, but the cross and the resurrection strikes the death blow for Satan. So what should have been this mortal death and punishment for these two lawbreakers, our first two parents, Adam and Eve, for all their descendants, including us, including everyone sitting here in this room, becomes instead a promise. even there in the immediate smoke and aftermath of the original sin, that this great offspring would undo it and would procure the victory instead. An offspring that was there in existence already, if we believe the words of the Apostle Peter there, from before the foundation of the world, from before the time of humanity, from before the leaves and the mountains and the seas, planned for me and for you in advance. Now that's something I think for us to remember. I think it's something for us to hold on to tightly. The next time we feel defeated, hopeless, worthless, caught in the chaos of life, it seems like it's chaos sometimes, doesn't it? I think we need to hold on to this. That Jesus was always there. He was always part of the plan from before the foundation of the world. He was there ready to fight the fight for those who would look to Him. And He delivers the total victory. He crushes the head. He delivers it to us. Now there are a number of other glimmers and foreshadowings that we can see in Genesis. A lot of them. But I've just picked three today that we can focus on. The second one comes much later in the time of Abraham. Many generations later. Abraham was at this point that we find him between, I'm going to say, 110 and 130 years old. He's an old man. And he has a son, though. He's pretty young. He's a youth. So back in Old Testament scripture terms, that means he could be anywhere from 10 to 30. So that's where I'm getting Abraham's age from. He's a youth. His son is named Isaac. Abraham had Isaac when he was 100. And Sarah was 90. They were ancient. This was a divine baby, a miracle baby, much like another one that comes. So see what I mean? There's a lot of foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament. The miracle birth is one of them. So God requests, as you recall, that Abraham take that son, that precious son, that promised son, take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. So imagine that. Well, Abraham doesn't ask, he doesn't question, he simply obeys. He takes Isaac to the mountain as if he is going to follow through right up to the point where he is ready to strike home with the knife when God speaks to him and halts his hand and God stopped him. And then God reveals to him a great plan. This is what he says immediately after that scene on the mountain when he halts the hand of Abraham from killing his own son. This is what he says. This is Genesis 22, beginning at verse 15. We heard it earlier when Griff read it to us. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So here's the blessing that is first given to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, but now it's made so very forcefully by God once again. In verse 16, he swears by himself, is what he says. There's no higher vow in the world that we can take when we swear by God's name. There's nothing more we can promise than that. Imagine when he does the same, when he swears by his own name. That's the most perfect vow you can make. And that's what he does here. And the vow is this: Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And those are uncounted. I think the number is an exponential. Trillions upon trillions upon trillions of stars. And all the nations of the earth, not just Israel later on, not just Israel, would be blessed because of Abraham's offspring, singular again, a seed and offspring, a king. Now, I mentioned just recently in our study of Esther how few Jews there have been and still are in the world. I don't know what the high point was. It may be now in terms of ethnic Jewish population in the entire world. It's counted as less than 20 million at this point. 20 million, that sounds like a big number, I know. But this planet has 8 billion people just a week or two ago. Is when that hit that number, 8 billion with a B. Two countries in this world have more than a billion each. That's China and India, and five more, including our own. We're number three in that list, by the way, in population. There are five more that have more than 200 million each. We prayed for another one earlier, Nigeria. They're one of the top five most populous countries in the world along with us. 20 million versus all these other people. So how does this blessing to Abraham come to pass? It's simple. It's through faith. It's not through genetics, it's through faith. Because his children, because Abraham's children get redefined through belief in God, not through their ethnic background. The Apostle Paul writes very clearly of this in a number of places, particularly Galatians, and he says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham." There it is. There's our lineage. If you're here today, if you're resting in faith on Jesus, then you are a part of this story. You are one of the heirs of Abraham who believed in God and trusted in Him, His faith. You are sealed by God in His own holy name, by His vow. You are a son or a daughter of Abraham in faith. This promise is yours. That's amazing to me. Here we are written in the pages of Genesis again. So one more sign. And that comes at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book of Genesis. Much later, we're dealing with Abraham's grandson at this point, Jacob. You remember Abraham, Isaac, the son who was spared, has a son named Jacob. Actually, two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the one we'll think about. He is close to his own death at this point, and he calls all his sons around him for their blessings. For the final words, Jacob addresses his firstborn son, Reuben, and he promptly removes the blessing of the firstborn. He takes that away from Reuben for something very bad that Reuben did. I'll let you do a little research if you don't remember. He did something very bad. And then he comes to Simeon and Levi, the next two in line in the birth order. And they also did something very bad. You can do a little research there too and find out what that was. And so Jacob actually curses them. He actually, in essence, gives them a curse saying that their descendants will be scattered and absorbed among the other tribes of Israel. They'll cease to have their own identity. The Levites, as it stands, and doesn't God have a sense of humor? He really does. The Levites, the descendants of Levi, this man of violence, of extreme violence, well, they become the priest of Israel. They become the holy tribe of Israel. They don't have any land of their own. Their job is to serve the Lord in the temple. So they become the priests. But then he comes to the fourth son, Judah. Now, that's not usually a place of prominence in these Old Testament families. It's usually the first son. If we think of England and the way all the titles descend from son to first son, etc., or first daughter, as it may be, the fourth usually doesn't get very much. They're usually dependent on the first son to, you know, to give them an allowance to keep going. But the fourth son here's name is Judah. He is the fourth son of Leah and Jacob. He's not always what you would call a prince of morality. He's not always an upstanding person at all. If we read Genesis 38, and again, you can do that a little bit later, not right now. But Judah is also the brother who convinces the other brothers not to leave Joseph to die, but instead to sell him into slavery. He has mercy and convinces his other brothers to have mercy on Joseph. And then later on, when all the brothers are there in Egypt, and Joseph is the second in command, they don't recognize him yet, but he's confronting them, and he is coming down on them like a ton of bricks. And he is threatening to keep Benjamin, the beloved youngest son of Jacob, in prison. Judah is the one that steps up and says, "Take me instead and let him go. It will break our father's heart. So take me instead. Do what you want with me, but let Benjamin go, please." So we see some of these good qualities, these leadership qualities, these even qualities of sacrifice shining through in Judah. And so here's the blessing that Judah receives from his father Jacob in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Genesis 49:8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Now there's a great deal here in this blessing, but just some of the prominent ideas is that Judah's line, the fourth son, his line will be preeminent above all others. His family will be the highest. And his tribe will be praised by the others. He is likened here to a lion, that is the king of beasts, royalty. And how can we not see the picture of Aslan, the great lion, from the Chronicles of Narnia here? This is where it's drawn. This is where the title, the Lion of Judah, comes from. Right here, from this blessing. And his rule will never end. Will never end. And from this tribe will come the ruler. The ruler who will command the obedience of the peoples. Not the people, the peoples. That means all of them. All nations. Because from Judah, later on would come, generation after generation after generation, finally we get to David. He himself receives this further promise of a throne from his lineage that would last forever. David is one of Judah's offspring. And this is not a little throne. This not a kingship over a tiny, dusty nation in the Middle East. It's something much bigger than that. It's bigger than being the President of the United States. It's much bigger than that. This is a kingdom that spans place and even time. It is ruling over the nations, all the people of the world, through this seed, through the offspring of David, of Judah, of Abraham, of Adam and Eve, the seed. And that would be Jesus. From the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, given to a pair of sinners and their descendants, all who deserve death, every single one, and instead were promised quite the opposite, given to those who have faith in the promises of God. Do we worship a cruel God because everyone's not saved? No, we do not. We all deserve death. And out of that scene of chaos and disobedience and original sin, God promised life through the seed of the woman. And that seed, that Messiah, was revealed a little bit at a time to those Old Testament people, a little bit through the centuries, until the time came when He was shown completely, when He was finally revealed completely through His birth, His life and ministry, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. A Messiah given to people by a God who loved them in spite of themselves. That's a great love indeed. And that is Jesus. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending, He. Amen.